For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. We'll turn to Scripture in just a moment, but we've been looking at these four Advent names of Jesus, and each name shows us how God in the person of Jesus meets us at our deepest point of need. A Wonderful Counselor, because we are confused, because we listen to bad counsel, we need a counselor. And in Christ, we have that. Mighty God, Hero God, we need someone to rescue us from the sin within us, rescue us from this fallen world, rescue us from the devil who longs to defeat us. We need a hero, and Jesus is our Hero God, our rescuer. Last week, we considered Everlasting Father, Everlasting God. We're wired, we're programmed, we're DNA'd. For eternity, we need someone who can guarantee us a glorious eternity. And that is indeed Everlasting Father. Now we come to this fourth Advent name of this prophecy pointing us to Jesus Christ. So I ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. I've quoted that scripture to you from 9:6, Prince of Peace. Now we're going to look a little bit of how this is amplified, how this is explained in the rest of the Bible. Ephesians chapter 2. By the way, Ephesians is just a great book. It really is. And just the scope of it is amazing. I want you to notice here in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself a new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and peace to those who were near." I ask you to keep your Bibles open. This is God's Word. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank you. The one whose birthday we celebrate Thursday is the one who is the Prince of Peace. We pray, God, that you'll help us to understand exactly what this means for us and for our lives. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me remind you before we begin of the Christmas Eve communion service. It will be at 6 o'clock here at the church on Wednesday night. You know, when you hear the word prince, I ask you, what images pop up into your mind? I decided to Google the word prince, and the very first image that popped up was that of a 5'2" singer who sang, "I'm going to party like it's 1999. That was the first instance. After that, Google brought up, "A prince is a son of a royal family, a representative of his country, working with charities, serving on hospital boards." You think of Prince Andrew, Prince George, Prince Harry, Prince William, and his wife, Princess Kate. Or if you're into Disney movies, it's Prince Ali, fabulous he, Ali Abawa. Perhaps you're thinking of a generous, charming man, and you say, you know, Jim there is a prince of a fella. Perhaps your mind's going one of those places, royalty, nice guy, whatever. When the Bible, according to the Bible dictionary, a prince is a title used to designate a leader among a group of people. A leader. That's what a prince is, someone who leads a group of people. And when we think of a leader, we know a leader is basically someone who people follow. A leadership expert, John Maxwell, has written over 24 books on the subject of leadership, and he says, and I quote, "If you consider yourself to be a leader and you look around and no one's following you, you're not the leader you thought you were." See, a leader is someone who people follow. Of course, we know that a leader is more than simply someone who people follow. A good leader also possesses the ability to accomplish two tasks. Now, think of good leaders you know of. Perhaps it's a head coach, a CEO, a school administrator, a company president, And what all good leaders do is they accomplish two tasks. First of all, good leaders recognize problems. It's the first thing a good leader does. Secondly, good leaders reveal solutions. See, a good leader will look at what's going on and say, you know, there's a problem here. But it doesn't stop there. A good leader then says, listen, I have a solution to the problem. That's what good leaders do. Now, for those of us who profess to be Christians this morning, to claim Jesus as our Prince of Peace is to claim Jesus is our leader, our ruler, our prince, who, according to Isaiah 9, shows us the way of peace, leads us along the path of peace. Question we asked this morning, and the question the Bible answers is this: how does Jesus lead us into peace? How does Jesus lead us into peace? And there's two ways. And the first way is this. First of all, Jesus leads us into peace by recognizing the problem of peace. See, Jesus, our Prince of Peace, he leads us into peace, first of all, by recognizing the problem of peace. First task of a leader, recognize problem. This company has a problem. Sales have tanked. Service is terrible. Employees are, at best, apathetic, indifferent, woefully inefficient. This team has endured four straight losing seasons. There's no discipline on this team. There's no vision. Enrollment at the university has dropped 40% in the last 3 years. The alumni are unhappy. Donations have dried up. You see, a leader comes in and is bold enough to say, folks, obviously, even though you may not be speaking of it, there's an elephant in the room. We've got a problem. Well, the greatest leader ever, the Lord Jesus Christ, looks at this world, and Jesus says, when it comes to peace in the world, the problem is there is no peace. No peace in this world. As a matter of fact, you look around, and everywhere you look, there's conflict. Conflict in the streets of major world capitals. Conflict always in the Middle East. Conflict in mid-America near St. Louis. Conflict on the streets of Chicago. Unless we cast stones on any given week in Hinds, Rankin, and Madison counties, there's violent conflict. Conflict. Sometimes armed, sometimes violent, sometimes just conflict with emotions and ugly words and ugly stares. Conflict in marriages, in families, in the workplace, in schools. School children this week in Pakistan slaughtered by the Taliban. Then our own country, school shootings several times a year. Conflict in our neighborhoods between teams on the field fighting before a game even breaks out. Conflicts on basketball courts. And yes, conflicts in beauty pageants, dance teams, and cheerleader squads. Conflicts in cyberspace through emails and blogs where people serve and return caustic comments. And guess what? Believe it or not, can you believe this? Sometimes there's conflict in churches. Fact is, in the last 20 years, countless millions of believers in this world have witnessed conflicts right in the middle of the church. To cast this problem in financial terms, when it comes to conflicts, there's a bull market. When it comes to peace, there's a bear market. You know, this is nothing new. One of my favorite poems written about this time of year was written Christmas Day about the time of the Civil War, when a severely wounded, grief-stricken Henry Wadsworth Longfellow wrote a hymn entitled, a poem that was turned into a hymn entitled, I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day. I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, wild and sweet, the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Reality settles in that poem, and he says, and in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. As I read that poem, I can't help but wonder what kind of lyrics Longfellow would write in the midst of all this conflict around us today. Friends, only a person living in a state of complete and total denial would fail to affirm that the problem of peace is simply is there is no peace. And this is explained from Genesis to Revelation in the Gospels, that there is a reason why there is no peace on earth. There's a reason for every conflict. Every conflict can be explained in Scripture with two words. Every conflict. Friends, here's the reason why there is no peace. Here's the reason why there's conflict between people. Here's why people build walls instead of bridges between themselves. Every conflict boils down to two reasons, or to two words. And here it is. You ready? Self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. Self-righteousness always brings hostility. We see this poisoning of peace with the poison of self-righteousness. You have two political parties. They're at war. One party, you know it, is doing everything in their power to discredit, to marginalize the other party. Why? Because both parties think they're right. And neither party would ever admit to doing wrong. Out on the streets, people are breaking into buildings and stealing and burning down buildings. Just ask a few of them, don't you think what you're doing is wrong? And you know what you'll hear? They'll justify their actions. People kill other people in schools and the workplace. Then they insist that those people they killed, while they deserve death because we were wronged by them, we were disrespected by them, or whatever. Bottom line is this, people conflict with each other because everybody thinks they're right and the other person is wrong. Friends, the problem is self-righteousness. In a world full of pompous Pharisees, there's going to be conflict. You know why? Because I'm right and you're wrong, and that's it. If I harm you or burn your house or ruin your reputation, you're just getting what you deserve. And then you get back at me and the cycle continues. You've heard of the Hatfields and the McCoys. It just goes on and on and on. And speaking of families, there's conflict in marriages, even right now. Why? Well, talk to the husband and wife long enough and both are unwilling to answer this question. I often ask this question when a couple comes in for marriage counseling. I said, I'll look at one of them because it's always cast in terms of what one is doing wrong. And I'll look at the other person, the one usually that's making the accusation, and I'll look and I'll say, and how do you contribute to the problem? What? I'm not the one at fault. I'm hauling her in because she's doing wrong. I've counseled with parents who insist they know everything. They communicate to their children over and over and over again. I'm smart, you're not as smart as I am. I'm right, you're wrong. I don't make mistakes. I don't make demands. I never do anything wrong. I don't need to apologize to my children. I never need to say I'm sorry to my children. And you know what happens? The children grow up resenting those parents. They hate them, but it's a self-righteous hatred. And it turns into this. Everything I do wrong in my life is my parents' fault. You see, the cycle of hostility continues. Parents and children both claiming to be right, the other's wrong. Generation to generation, families fracture, they fall apart because of self-righteousness. Friends, this self-righteousness, this blame shifting, this avoiding any personal responsibility for wrongdoing, it began long before you and I ever strolled on the life stage. You know, in Genesis 3, God confronts Adam about his sin. You remember that, Genesis 3? You remember how Adam responded? God says, you sinned, and Adam says, that's right, Lord, I sinned. I take full responsibility for the wrong I did. Is that what Adam said? No. No. The woman who, by the way, Lord, you gave to me. She gave me the fruit. She baked the apples in the pie, handed it to me. I ate it. I was standing there and the snake was tempting her. No, I didn't say anything. But she's to blame. It's her fault. See that DNA of self-righteousness, dodging, ducking responsibility, is passed on to every one of Adam's descendants, including you and me. See, Ephesians 2, we just read, speaks of this dividing wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles. You know why? Because the Jews disregarded and despised and hated the Gentiles. They walled them off from God. In 1871, archaeologists digging around the temple site in Jerusalem uncovered a stone marked with this warning, and I quote, "No man of another race is to proceed within the enclosing wall around the sanctuary, or he will be arrested and bear the blame for his own death." Now, don't miss the irony here. We're talking about the temple, the church, the place for people that designed for people who trust in the living and true God to meet with God. The temple was closed off to everybody but those sanctimonious, self-righteous Jews. The non-Jews, the Gentiles, then in turn resented being pushed away because they were not Jews. It would be like someone saying to you, because you're not a, and just fill in the blank, denomination, you must not be a real Christian. Stay away from our fellowship. You know what would happen? You'd resent being given the cold shoulder. See, there's always mutual hostility because both sides are self-righteous. I challenge you this morning. You look at any conflict between two people, two groups of people. The heart of the conflict is a self-righteous attitude. Both parties spinning their self-righteousness, stubbornly refusing to admit guilt. Several years ago, when I first arrived at Lakeland, we participated in a prison ministry at the Rankin County Correctional Facility. Before the worship service one night, I was talking to a warden, and I remember he said something very interesting to me. He said, You know what binds all these people together? And my answer was, well, jail. And he says, no, what binds all these people together is that they are totally justified in doing whatever they did. No one in this jail thinks they belong in jail. No one really thinks they're wrong. You see, self-righteousness abounds even in prison. You know, where self-righteousness abounds, conflict abounds. So that's where Jesus, our Prince of Peace, comes in. First of all, he says, here's the problem. There's no peace. Here's the reason there's no peace. Everybody is self-righteous. Epidemic, toxic self-righteousness destroys peace. Praise God, there's a second way the Prince of Peace leads us into peace, and that's this. Notice in the second place, Jesus leads us into peace by revealing the solution to the problem of peace. See, Jesus, our Prince of Peace, he leads us into peace not only by pointing out the problem, but revealing the solution. You know, pointing out a problem is a good first step. But if you just point out what's wrong, you're no leader. You're simply a critic. And critics are a dime a dozen. Anybody can point out what's wrong. But real leaders reveal solutions. See, Jesus, our Prince of Peace, our leader, offers a solution. Notice what it says. Notice verse 14 of Ephesians 2. He himself is our peace. In a world of conflict triggered by sanctimonious, self-righteous, smug people, Jesus is our peace. Jesus doesn't just say, okay, I have peace to offer you. No, he is our peace. And the question is how? How is Jesus our peace? You see, here's, if you want peace in your life, and I know you do, here's what Jesus must do in your life. First of all, Jesus brings us peace by showing us our guilt. In a world of self-righteous people, Paul and Jesus could both stand up here this morning and affirm together this from Romans 3:10. There is no one righteous. No, not even one. Meaning what? It means whoever you are, you cannot trust in your own self-righteousness because you have no righteousness to bring before God. You have no reason to call yourself anything other than a sinner in need of God's grace in Christ. See, friends, anything less than a frank admission of your own unrighteousness will always lead to conflict with God and with other people. You may remember this parable, Luke 18. It says, Jesus told this parable to those who were trusting in their own righteousness. Two men stood up to pray, one a Pharisee, one a tax collector. Pharisee was not right with God. And what did he do? Lord, I thank you I'm not like these other people. Why, I do this, 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 out trots this resume of righteousness. And I'm just not like these people. You know, these people over here. They're not as good as I am. I've done so much. You want conflict? Then just trump your resume of self-righteousness. And you'll get it every time. Every time. Interesting conversation with a pastor the other day. I was talking with a pastor about a young couple, young married couple in conflict. Been married about 6 months and they were in deep conflict. And the conflict stemmed from the fact that before marriage, the husband had never been with a woman. But before the woman had met and fallen in love with the husband, she had. And the man was very sanctimonious. Well, at least I didn't compromise myself. And this husband's self-righteousness, always being self-righteous, just fueled the fires of conflict. Praise God, for the husband, conviction came from two sources. One morning in a devotional, he read the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, "They have said to you, do not commit adultery, but I say to you, if a man even looks at a woman to lust after her, he has already committed adultery in his own heart." That's the first source. Second source came when he went to a shoebox and was clearing out his financial records and happened to see where just 3 years ago he had subscribed to two soft porn magazines. This man was convicted to the core of who he was, of his internal violations of God's command against immorality. See, this man came to realize he needed God's forgiveness for his moral failures. And he needed to stop being so sanctimonious about his wife. He was guilty of the same thing when it comes to heart violations. And you know what? Once he realized the extent of God's forgiveness, he became a forgiver. He forgave his wife. And they live at peace. See, the conflict was settled. The marriage was saved. You know why? This will not be a news flash for those of you who have been married longer than 2 minutes. Marriage is, when all is said and done, a union between two sinners, both in need of forgiveness from God. Marriage is I've often thought about saying, instead of "I now pronounce you man and wife," "I now pronounce you two sinners." But I don't need that pronouncement. They already are. A union between two forgiven sinners who need to offer forgiveness to each other. See, that's conviction of guilt. That's the first step on the path of peace. You will never be at peace. Hear this. You will never be at peace if you're never wrong. Never. Second step is this. Jesus brings us peace by giving us His righteousness. That's what it means. Jesus is our peace. You see, we don't have a righteousness that comes from the law. We don't have a righteousness that comes by adding up all the good things we do and seeing how much better we are than someone else. Our righteousness, the only righteousness you and I can ever claim in this life, is the righteousness God gives us. And friends, we have got to come to the point in our life where we believe we have no righteous ground to stand on except, in the words of Paul in Romans 3, that alien righteousness that God gives us in Christ. Your resume of righteousness, however long it is, will never be good enough. You cannot make yourself good enough to make yourself right with God, to be at peace with God. Please hear this. Self-salvation projects don't work. They're doomed to failure. You and I, we need Jesus. We need the righteous record of the one whose birthday we celebrate in just 4 days. We need Jesus' record of perfect righteousness credited to our account. By faith in Christ, you can have Jesus' record, but to receive this record of righteousness, you have got to empty your hands. You've got to throw away all that self-righteousness that you have, every single bit of it. I have nothing to offer Jesus but my sin and my need. See, to be at peace with God, to pave the way for being at peace with others, your confession needs to run something along the lines of the Scottish hymn writer Horatius Bonar. I've mentioned this several times. I'll give you the quote again because it's, I think, one of the best quotes out there. Upon a life I have not lived, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. I just love that quote. Upon a life I have not lived. I can't live this kind of life, this totally righteous life. Upon a death I did not die, a death in my place for my sins, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. It's a transfer of trust from yourself to the Lord. We put our trust in Jesus, Jesus' life, His death to bring us peace with God. When you have peace with God through faith in Christ, at the end of the day, you know what? You have nothing to prove and nothing to lose. And you know why? Because if you're a Christian, it's not about you. It's about Jesus. So why be self-righteous? Why do you need to justify yourself and condemn other people and stir it up? Why be a spoon when you could be a humble bridge builder and a peacemaker? Christ is your righteousness, not you. You want to offer Christ to other people, not how good you are. Friends, in a world full of conflict, Jesus is our Prince of Peace. Jesus is the one who leads us into peace. So the question for us this morning, you and I, is this. Will we follow the lead of Jesus, our Prince of Peace? He leads, we follow, and peace pursues us. Let's pray. Lord, in this world where strife abounds, in our lives where strife abounds, Lord, to find the source of strife, we only have to look at Scripture. We only have to look in the mirror, and it's our own self-righteousness. That is the spoon that stirs up conflict. Lord, we pray that Your Word will convict us, that we can never measure up to the righteousness You expect from us. And we pray that Your Word will lead us to the only righteousness we will ever have, and that is the righteousness of Jesus Christ transferred to us when we transfer our trust from us to Your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we praise You, we adore You for sending Your Son into this world to be our righteousness and to bring us Your righteousness. We ask these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.